Happy 4th of July weekend to you. Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Psalms. And we'll be in Psalm 29 this morning. Psalm 29. And since it is a relatively brief psalm, I want to read it in its entirety before we begin. Psalm 29, verses 1 through 11. A psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forests bare, and in His temple all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as King forever. May the Lord give strength to His people. May the Lord bless His people with peace. On a personal note, it's hard to believe that this week for our family marks 9 years of experiencing firsthand Florida thunderstorms. I remember the July 4th weekend that we moved in all those years ago and noticing something a little different about the storms here than those that I had experienced elsewhere. In eastern North Carolina, we had thunderstorms, and yet they didn't have the same force. I mean, sure, there was still lightning shooting through the sky, but something about lightning in other parts of the United States causes it to either just flash or branch. But I had never seen anything like I did the first weekend we moved in. And to see these powerful bolts just so singular to come down and shake and rattle the windows of the very house that we were living in. I thought, this is new construction. This is quality. This is going to be the thing that can stand up against anything. And yet, even in what we felt like was a fortress of a home, we were shaken to our very core. And ever since that time, I've been oddly fascinated. I love sunsets, as you know, but what I love even more is a sunset and a thunderstorm at the same time. Now, not while I'm on the beach. I'm talking about, I'm not that crazy. But when I'm standing on the beach, and if you've ever had this experience, it's mind-blowing. I mean, It just melts you. Like to see the sun setting and to see just this hard line of rain and to be able to see those bolts of lightning that I'm talking about striking the water, and it just seems like balls of fire are like igniting as it makes contact. I mean, it is unbelievable. And you know the feeling, you know the experience. Not just the lightning bolt that surprised you, like a jump scare. But I'm talking about that, like, more palpable, ready feeling of knowing that a storm is approaching, that there's something ominous, there's something terrible, there's something threatening, and yet there's still something fascinating on the horizon. It is a uniquely human experience. And it's these moments that make us say, wow, that make us feel awe, that remind us of our blessed mortality, our smallness. And we should, friends, appropriately tremble at such displays of power. And yet, we don't always take the opportunity to worship in or through the thunderstorm. At times, because of just the modern conveniences of life, because of our technology, or maybe because of our own ignorance, we don't approach storms with awe anymore. We approach them with a yawn. We don't see the threat really because behind our houses or in light of our weather predicting technologies, we think that that is something that we have basically mastered. It is not a real threat to us. So some of us live without this fear of natural disaster, or at least we largely postpone it. Others will look at something like the impending storm and see it as just another thing to get through, a groan, an inconvenience, something that is actually like getting in the way of what we really want to do or what we were hoping to do. We had plans, the storm is in the way. We wanted to partake of a normal weekend, and yet a hurricane is in the Gulf. I mean, these things are just like, all right, now I've got to board up my house. Now I've got to make sure I've got my insurance stuff in order. Now I've got to make sure I've got some gasoline cans and a generator. We just think that impending storms are just one more thing for us to make it through. So some yawn, some groan, some shriek. There are some who have rightfully experienced the full threat of a storm, even in their own person. And the approaching clouds or the potential of natural disaster actually causes a real trauma within them. They experience that. There's real fear that's there. It's natural. It's fine. You think of children. They don't yet know that they're generally safe from the storm. And yet it brings about in them a panic. And some would even shriek at the prospect of there being forces over and above them that are outside their control that could bring them great harm. To modernize this, friends, I would have you not restrict such displays of supreme power to thunderstorms, but think of any over and above expression of power or might that you would find threatening. I think in recent days, nuclear weapons have been on the mind of many. This person has warheads. That person has warheads. These are getting dropped there. There's an attempt to intercept there. Like, for us, no longer is it the thunderstorm that we fear, but sometimes it's the nuclear fallout. In fact, that's how the news makes its money, right? If it bleeds, it leads. If they can lead you to believe that at any moment the world will be eviscerated by some type of nuclear winter, you then could be like attuned to its every beck and call, listening in, wondering what's next. And for some of you, maybe you've escaped that. I think for many, though, there's this nagging habit that we have to check the news on a regular basis just to make sure everything's okay. We fear. We experience these powers that are greater than us, and sometimes they put us in our place in the right way, and sometimes they just put us under. There's certain types of fear that would actually like draw us to the Lord, and then there's certain types of fear that actually like would cause us to back away or retreat or to find some type of solace or comfort or some type of help, some type of control elsewhere. And then finally, some people actually embrace the storm, not with a shriek, not with a fear, but a actual cheer, that they see it and they know, glory be to God. How awesome. How great thou art. Every display, for some, every display of power for some is actually an invitation to worship. An opportunity for them to enter further up and further in to the glory and goodness of God. What other people perceive as threats, they see as opportunities. Opportunities for their own growth. Opportunities for the gospel to go forward. And it is this very tenor, this type of, this tone, this approach, this attitude that is being cultivated here in Psalm 29. The psalmist is leading us to consider what at that time was one of the greatest threats to any mortal being, the powerful storm, that which they did not have the technology to prevent, that which they could not stay by their own hand. And yet, even in that most threatening of circumstance, there's an invitation for God's people to actually revel in this, to rest in it, to embrace it as something that's good, not merely something that's threatening. And so today we have a psalm about the supreme strength of the Lord and an invitation in that to consider how such mind-blowing, earth-shattering power is actually for our good and not our harm. So it's a psalm about the supreme strength of the Lord. And the psalmist will have us consider that supreme strength from three perspectives. There's three perspectives that he offers here that will help us embrace God's supreme strength in the right way. The first is that he shows God's supreme strength over the competition. He shows God's supreme strength over the competition. You say, what is the competition? Well, notice something in verses 1 and 2 that probably did not stand out to you at first read. I want to see if you can notice it again. Look carefully. It's weird. It's different than the other psalms you've seen so far. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Did you see it? Did you notice what makes this psalm different from all the others? It sounds kind of like other psalms, does it not? Give credit to God, praise God, glorify God. But who's it talking to? It's actually, contrary to what we are comfortable with, the beginning of this psalm is rather strange because it's not commanding you to ascribe anything to the Lord. It's not commanding you to praise the Lord. Look at the text. Who is it commanding to praise the Lord? It says the heavenly beings. That's a fascinating interpretation. Literally, it is sons of the gods. Sons of the gods. Friends, for the ancient Near Eastern individual, they were fully aware that there was a natural human realm, a horizontal realm, if you will, and they knew that there was a divine realm. Again, supernatural, over and above the natural order. God is supernatural. He's over and above the natural order, correct? But in between God and the normal human realm, there are also other created entities or beings, are there not? On the positive side of the ledger, we call them angels. And on the negative side of the ledger, they would be called demons. Or, as often referenced in the Old Testament, gods. Real spiritual entities with some form of power. If angels have power, friends, to do some type of work on behalf of God, do not their more evil counterparts? I mean, read through 2 Kings and notice what Israel's great problem was. They knew that Yahweh was God. They knew that He existed. They knew that He was supposed to be the main God. But they kept, like, finding their way to these lesser gods. At times, they're presented as mere figments of the imagination, just carvings of wood and stone that can't do anything. And yet, at other times, like, there's actually an acknowledgement that there is some, like, supernatural forces at work in the universe. Ephesians chapter 6 speaks of principalities and powers. So, friends, what I want you to notice here in this command, as much as this may weird you out, the text should do that, by the way, you need to grapple with it, not just what you want it to say. It is not directly calling you to worship the Lord yet. What it's having you do, first and foremost, is consider the opposition. Consider the alternate ultimates. Consider what other sources of power might be out there, represented in some type of personal form, whether they be angels in the heavenly court, whether they be the gods, whether they be demons, whatever supernatural entities you can imagine. The psalmist is addressing them and saying, "You ascribe glory and honor to the Lord. You entities that are more powerful than any mere mortal, you praise God and recognize Him for His unique strength." Notice how they're commanded to worship. I mean, we're listening in. It's almost like a taunt or a challenge. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord, and that is to Yahweh, not just God generally, glory and strength. Glory, weightiness, significance, that which is amazing about something. Like the vastness of Everest, the depths and breadth of the sea, the shining of the sun, and glory is just that which makes something unique or stand out or valuable. Ascribe to the Lord unique worth and value, weightiness, heftiness, like significance, like recognize His glory, recognize His strength, His power. That's what the focus is here. It's not a psalm about God's grace. It's not a psalm about God's mercy. It's not a relational psalm per se. It's a psalm about God's strength. Particularly, they're supposed to note His strength, and they are to ascribe, verse 2, the Lord, glory to His name. And then notice this, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. You look in verse 2, excuse me, that little note there in the ESV 2 gives an alternate translation, holy attire. Basically, what it's saying is you need to recognize the Lord and His, and it's using anthropomorphic or metaphorical language. Recognize the Lord robed in His royal robes, decked out to the nines in His regalia. Think of it. Kings have always had a way of being able to mark themselves as those who are in a position of authority. Have you ever just thought about, like, what's happening, like the power play of the king and the things that would surround him? Typically, there's some type of royal garment. There's some type of crown. There's some type of scepter. There's indications that this person is over and above. They dress differently. I mean, there is formal attire that shows them to be uniquely in a position beyond all others. I mean, in fact, forget the macro, just think of the micro, everyday ordinary expressions of this, even in normal companies. The executives dress differently than the secretaries. The manager wears different clothes than the employees. There's There's badges, there's recognitions, there's letters behind names on emails. There's these ways of actually showing that this person is large and in charge. This person's important. This person's significant. What the psalmist is saying to all the spiritual powers that be, you recognize the Lord in the splendor and like his full outfit and his highest post. You recognize him as glorious, as first, as foremost. And you're just kind of standing on the outside of this psalm thinking like, what do I have to do with this? But the sight itself is amazing to behold because you imagine the supernatural entities being forced by this psalmist. Like, who is he to say to them, you must obey him. You must express allegiance to him. And so the psalm shifts. It moves from just the statement of God's supreme strength over the competition to another perspective. His supreme strength, particularly in the storm. It moves from a display of God's supreme strength over the competition, and it backs it up, if you will, with an expansion upon a display of God's strength in the storm. The greatest known threat to the ancient Near Eastern world was natural disaster. And the psalmist is going to attribute the power over the greatest natural disaster imaginable in their minds to Yahweh, to the Lord, to the God of the Bible. He's giving them the reason why they, these other powerful entities, must praise him for his strength. And there is this oft-repeated phrase that will help us see the unique strength of Yahweh. And did you notice it when we read it? In verses 2 through 9, what's repeated over and over again? The voice of the Lord. Seven times the voice of the Lord will be repeated through these verses. And it's an interesting thing for us to recognize what's going on here, because I want you to be clear in the way that you're seeing this. It's not saying the word of the Lord. There's already a psalm for that. Psalm 19, Psalm 119. This isn't the word of the Lord. Don't turn this into something about the Bible in particular. This is the voice of the Lord, different Hebrew word. And basically, the picture, I'll give it to you like up front. Here's a preview, and then we'll flesh it out as we read through the text. The picture is of this powerful storm brewing in the Mediterranean. Like already, like booming thunder that can be heard all the way in Israel. And then this storm envelops, I mean, like the whole country from north all the way to south, causing devastation in the northern parts of Israel to its northernmost border under the reign of Solomon, like breaking and devastating the most powerful trees known to them at that time, and then moving all the way south to the vast like wilderness of Kadesh, like shaking every part of that massive landmass, and like right in the middle of it all, like it's all being attributed to just the trembling of God's vocal cords, if you will. Again, anthropomorphism. God is a spirit. He does not have vocal cords. He does not have hands. He does not have arms. And yet we use that language throughout the Bible to represent something about him. What's really, really interesting to me about this is the fact that he repeats the voice of the Lord. Like he uses that as the illustration of God's power and might and strength, and not the hand of the Lord or the arm of the Lord. Aren't those the typical ones? But I like the fact that he uses the voice of the Lord to describe this supreme devastation. And he does it for two reasons. One is this. Well, voice, obviously, is something that you hear, and you hear the supremacy of God in the thunder. It's something that you can audibly hear. It's There's a real noise there. But here's the second thing that I think is so significant about the voice. Of all the human body parts that someone could use to exercise, like, intentionality, you know, like the hand does this, or the arm does that, or the feet go there, the voice is like the smallest and seemingly most insignificant thing. Do me a favor. Put your hand above your voice for a second and just kind of like hum. You feel that? Feel that vibrating? That's all a voice is. It's wind over vibrating chords. How small is that? I mean, you think of all the things that your body could possibly do, and like just this little shaking of a few chords in the throat just seems so insignificant. And yet, I want you to notice that, like, in this picture that we're having of God here and His supreme power, it is His voice. It is the trembling of His vocal cords that unleash such devastation upon the ancient Near Eastern world. Let's just follow it from verses 3 on, and we'll move quickly through these. But it builds. I want you to notice the building here. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. So there's that picture of God reigning over the waters, that thing which they could not conquer. In a land, friends, keep this in mind, in which people could not swim, and knowing that the Israelites were not a seafaring people by any means, like the ocean, the sea, seemed to be an ultra devastating, dangerous place. It's like us looking at space. Although the prospect of traveling into space seems way less intimidating than it used to be, there still is a fear about going into that like great unknown, this like uncharted territory, the place where we don't have the capacity naturally to overcome barriers and obstacles. Like the way we would think of the threats of space would be the same way they would think of the threats of the water. And it says that even here, the Lord is over the waters. Like that place of greatest danger, like He's sitting over it, and from it, the God of glory, the God who shines, the God of significance, thunders. And it says, Yahweh, the Lord, the special covenant name of God, over many waters. This isn't just a little isolated lake. This is the vast sea. And notice how this storm continues to form. Verse 5, it says that the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Now, for you friends, a cedar doesn't seem to be that impressive of a tree. But in the Middle Eastern world, they didn't really have that many options. And cedars were known to be among the strongest. In fact, this would be the very material that Solomon would choose to build his house. So you take the wealthiest man and most powerful man in the world, he's going to build a palace, he's going to build a house. What does he choose? He chooses that which he thinks to be the strongest, a cedar. And a cedar, by the way, like has many different varieties. They can come from a multitude of places. Here he says that the voice of the Lord doesn't just break the symbol of strength, but it embraces a unique symbol of strength, the cedars of Lebanon. Lebanon was north of Israel. It was in a mountainous region, and these were considered to be the best of the best, the strongest of the strong. And through His very voice, God sends a storm in such a way that it's actually like breaking the cedars, even the cedars of Lebanon. And notice Lebanon, verse 6, He makes it to skip like a calf, and Sirion, or Mount Hermon, one of the famous mountains there, like a young wild ox. I mean, Lebanon and Sirion, they were known to be just these like naturally stable, unshakable places. I would just, to modernize this a little bit, I would just point your attention to the great sequoias and redwoods of our fair California. Just think of just like the amount of stability that's represented in these massive trees that have stood the test of time. We're talking hundreds of years. They just keep standing and standing and standing. And could you imagine a storm coming through and leveling those? I remember, I was just up there yesterday. I remember driving through northern Florida right after Hurricane Michael to go visit my in-laws because we couldn't get in contact with them after the storm and we wanted to see what had taken place. And if you've ever driven down Interstate 10 in that panhandle of Florida, it's nothing but pine trees. Just pine trees as far as the eye can see. And I would consider myself to be a little bit of a hurricane aficionado. Eastern North Carolina is the tip of the eastern seaboard, and it seems like it gets hit by every hurricane. I was told that Naples was on the interior part of the Gulf of Mexico, and it wouldn't get as many hurricanes, but that was a lie. So I've seen my fair share, but I'd never seen anything like this. Hurricane Michael ended up being the most powerful, the most powerful storm in Florida history in light of landmass. And what happened was this thing struck as a Category 5, and it was moving so fast, so hard, that it actually cut down pine trees right in half. I'm not saying just blew them over. It cut them. It literally broke them. Now, again, I'm not a woodworker, but I'm pretty sure that a pine is not as strong as cedar. Can you imagine a storm like this? I mean, this is something cataclysmic. Something snapping the redwood, snapping the sequoias. I mean, that's the picture that he has here. And what's bringing that about? The very voice of the Lord, just as he thunders forth and as he expresses his power. It's devastating, one of the most secure areas known in the ancient Near Eastern world. And yet it continues. Notice it doesn't just break the cedars and it causes everything to shake. And you know what that's like. It says it causes it to shake. This is funny to me. It says it makes Lebanon to skip like a calf and Sirion like a young wild ox. I was wondering this week in my study, why like a calf and an ox, a young calf and a young ox? Why not like a mountain goat? I mean, I think of a mountain goat, you know, being able to jump, or a llama. And yet it says like a calf, like a wild ox. It's because the calf and the ox are big. And yet in their youth, they do stumble around. They're more mobile. I mean, it's acknowledging even in the imagery that this is something that's large and that has the capacity to be threatening, but even itself is being like shaken about. It's moving about all through the voice of the Lord. Continue in verse 7. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. Now, pause here for a moment. This isn't just the thunder. This is actually talking about the storm. So included in the trembling of God's vocal cords, if you will, is the actual like release and discharge of fire from heaven itself. And again, you've seen that. You know that. Like, God is in control of that. Just the slightest move of his voice causes the flashing forth of flames of fire. And then the storm continues down to the south. Look at verse 8. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. Now, friends, the wilderness is a great word. This isn't a desert. You know the difference between the two. A wilderness actually has some vegetation, some growth, but what you normally think of with the wilderness is it is vast, it is huge, it is massive, it is expansive. A garden, that's something you have in the backyard. A wilderness is something that spans several states. What you have here is this vast wilderness, and the storm not only like does its great, mighty, powerful work in a concentrated area in the northern part of Israel with the cedars of Lebanon and Mount Hermon, but it even like rushes south all the way into the vast wilderness and shakes everything there as well. I mean, it is like this huge landmass, this massive area of impact. And it's all from Yahweh's voice. Notice how bad it is. Verse 9, it says that the voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. Now, that's an interesting line, friends, in verse 9. Just if you weren't paying attention, this will cause you to, like, enter back in. You're like, what? We were talking about natural devastation, and now all of a sudden we get this line about a deer having a baby. I would just say, friends, let's be compassionate with those who are translating. We're doing the best we can. It's hard. But look at the revocalization. You see a little note on verse 3, follow it to the bottom. These are helpful tools, friends. Look at the bottom, and it says, in mine, that the revocalization yields, makes the oaks to shake. Well, that's quite different. But just like in English, you know, one letter changing of a word can make it totally something different. So also in Hebrew, sometimes they share the same letters, like the same consonants, but the vowels, let's geek out for a moment. The vowels are different sounds and they can make different words. But here's the funny thing about the Bible, like the Old Testament, as it was recorded, they wrote down the letters, they didn't write down the vowels. Because it was primarily spoken. So the vocalization, the way that you would pronounce the word, was kind of up for debate. So if you decide to put certain vowels in here, you're going to come up with a deer giving birth. And if you put in other vowels here, you're going to come up with something like the oaks shaking or dancing or writhing. If you take the first interpretation about the deer, you're saying that, well, it's so powerful that it causes a deer to give birth prematurely. Maybe. But what seems to fit the context better is that God's voice is causing even like these strong oak trees themselves to writhe, to wiggle. It fits the theme. And it says that he does this. He makes the trees to shake. He strips the forest bare. I mean, now it's at its peak. We're not just talking like strong thunderstorm. Now it's like massive tornado. It's stripped the forest bare. There's nothing left. And you would think that right here at verse 9, at this point, like we're at the peak. This is as high as it gets. Like, by this point, we should be, like, convinced that, you know what, this indeed is Yahweh. He is the source of supreme strength. But the text does not stay there. The poem actually pinnacles in this next point. Look at the last few words of verse 9. All this devastation, all this storm, and notice what's going on. And in his temple, all cry, glory. How? How is it that everyone in God's temple, in God's palace, is crying out glory, like seeing this as a good thing and not like cowering in fear? I mean, if you knew that all of a sudden you were like in the presence of something that had like a devastating capacity. Like you ever, I mean, this happens in the airport all the time. One of my children almost got taken to the TSA the other day because they switched up the bags at the airport when they were going to camp. And so they asked him, do you know is this your bag? And he answered honestly, no, it's not. He's like, do you know whose bag this is? He's like, no, I don't. Well, friends, that causes a little bit of concern for the security. We had the same thing happen when we were traveling over in Europe. Like, we're sitting there, and the brother from the Netherlands picks us up, and we're eating like a chicken salad sandwich in the Amsterdam airport, and there's this table beside us with a book bag, and there's nobody there. And I didn't notice it, but the police did. And so now all of a sudden there's one police person standing by this mysterious book bag. And then there's three. And then there's more radio chatter. And I'm thinking, I don't want to be on the news. Throw away your sandwich. Let's go. Because all of a sudden in my midst was the potential for there to be something devastating, something explosive. Friends, there's something unsettling about being in the presence of that which could ultimately eviscerate you. And yet here's the crazy thing about this psalm. Even as the psalmist demonstrates that the supreme strength of the Lord is seen through the storm, it ends on this really positive note. It takes us away from like the natural world and the Mediterranean Sea and the northern Lebanon and the southern wilderness. And then all of a sudden it places us right at the center of it all in Jerusalem, in the temple, in the place where God had like made himself known to his people. And it shows them there in the temple crying out to him in worship, glory. Awesome. Amazing, significant. They're not scared of the storm. They're celebrating the fact that it is their God who is exercising control in these ways. Now, friends, you have to get this. And I say this to those of you who are like generally religious and you think you have a decent understanding of God. It is good for you to know that God is great and that God is powerful. But that is terrible news if he is against you. There's nothing like ultra comforting about that. That's why God is often in the mockery of our own day, like presented as this angry God throwing bolts of lightning at people, as if Zeus and the God of the Bible somehow share similarities. No, God is not throwing lightning bolts at everybody that he's angry with all the time, and yet at the same time, he does indeed control even the lightning. And all natural disasters are under his hand. Do you remember that incident in the book of Luke where there was a natural disaster? There was this tower that fell and it killed several hundred people. And the people came and asked Jesus about it. And they're like, hey, what about this tower that fell? And Jesus said, this is his answer to a natural disaster. Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. They're worried about like God's power over like disaster and devastation and bringing about destruction. And Jesus doesn't actually say to them, no, it's okay. You know, like he's just doing his best. That was an accident. He says, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Friends, like there is a sense in which we actually tremble at natural disaster because we know deep down inside that we are in the wrong with God and we deserve his judgment. Nobody's embracing the storm saying like, yes, yes, the best is yet to come. Bring it on, Lord. Nobody's running to death. We run away from it. We cower from it. We hide because internally, we see a God of power and we see a God of glorious judgment and it would cause us to like shrink back. And so for the enemies of God, it indeed should cause them to shrink back. For the rebel powers, if you will, it should cause them to shrink back. But there is, so interestingly in this, like this group of people who are not shrinking back, but they're leaning in and they're saying, yes, glory to God. Why? Catch that. Why? How could somebody lean in? Well, notice it says that they are in his temple. The holy God of the universe has actually like made a space. Like he's carved out space in time, in history, like at a particular location where he would graciously condescend and make a means for his people to be able to actually like enjoy him and not just flee from him. That's what we saw in the book of Exodus. That's why you thought it should have ended at Exodus 18, but it didn't until Exodus 40. Because God was going to show them that he would enter into their space. He would actually make a spot for them. He would dwell with them. He would make a way for them to be able to enjoy the benefits of his supreme strength and to receive forgiveness for their sins. And so they would offer those sacrifices and they would enjoy his presence in the temple. And for them, even in that old covenant context, they could cry out in God's supreme demonstrations of power, glory. Glory. And so, friends, I give you this warning. The news of God's supreme strength is good for those who actually belong to him, but is indeed still a fearful prospect for those who do not. You don't want to mess with this God. Some of you, maybe because of your intellect and because of the modern age, have been able to say, you know what, I'm actually not that scared of a thunderstorm. There's actually a guy who lives in Port Royal. I've seen his house. He decided that he was going to build a hurricane-proof house. He has it so that the floods can actually come up to like 2 or 3 feet in his house and then drain back out again. The artwork automatically slides up so that it wouldn't be devastated. The storm shutters automatically come down. I mean, like, here's a guy who thinks, you know, I have overcome. I have beat the natural elements. And friends, don't let technology trick you into believing that you somehow have escaped the divine cataclysmic judgment of God. He still sends it in ways that will blow your mind. There's no need for me to record a history of natural disaster in the United States and places elsewhere, but I would only point to certain instances of this where you just cannot escape it no matter how much you prepare for it. And I would cite the Northridge earthquake in California in the early 90s, or then even the tsunamis in Sri Lanka in the early 2000s. And friends, there are some times where God still flexes his might. You look at the touchdown of a tornado in places unexpected, and it doesn't matter what kind of grade construction you built your house with, that thing is going down. In fact, even in the last hurricane that we had here, it was this whole big show. You're thinking it was going to be something terrible, and it was like a dud, except for the fact that it spawned more tornadoes than we had ever seen in this area in the last 30 years. 20, I think. You understand, God at any moment can exercise his divine control. He can like release his divine judgment. This is not good news for those who are his enemies. That's all I'm saying. So let me give you good news, because I was trying to show you from this psalm how the supreme strength of God is actually something to lean into, not to shy away from. So we move to the psalmist's final point. He has shown us God's supreme strength over his opponents or over his competition. We have seen his supreme strength in the catastrophe or the storm. And now notice with me his supreme strength for his people. For his people. Look at verse 10. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. Friends, the word flood there is the same word that is used in Genesis chapter 6 on multiple occasions. It is a rare word in the Old Testament, but the flood was an act of devastation that the world has never known and will not know again until Jesus returns. And it says that the Lord is over that. He was the one in control of that. Like, there wasn't some accident. Like, he was the one who caused that. Like, he's sitting down, enthroned over this. And then it says, the Lord sits enthroned as king forever. If the Lord could sit in control over, like, the greatest devastation that has ever, like, been poured out on this earth, like, it would make sense that he's over it all. He is a king. He is a controller. He is a ruler. He is a king forever. And again, this could sound fretful, but it strengthens faith, because notice how it changes in verse 11. In light of the fact that God is in control of all this devastation, verse 11 is presented here as a prayer. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with peace. In other translations, it just says, the Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. Hey, friends, this is good news. Are you ready for it? This God, who is over and above it all, is not against his people, but he exercises his dominating rule for their deliverance, for their good, for their blessing. It's so tempting, friends, to kind of like minimize your view of God so that we can kind of tame him and think, oh, well, he didn't mean to do that. He didn't mean to do that. He tried. No, friends, God can or can do whatever he wants. He has the power. But God cares. He cares for his people. Yeah, he is in control of natural disaster. Yes, he is in control of the things that scare us. But they're for us. He rules over them in a way that it's for our good. For our good. And so, God's people at the end of this are actually supposed to look to the Lord who sits over all this and be strengthened and enjoy peace. Think about it. A storm. Actually, like, strengthening you. A storm easing you. Because the powerful God of the universe is for his people, not against them. Maybe an even better picture than a storm of God's supreme strength being for our good is not something seen in the skies, but something seen in history when the sun invaded the human realm and actually demonstrated that same power over all the things that would threaten his people. Did you notice that in the passage that we read earlier? The wind, the seas, the waves, they obey him. Like, here's one who comes into the human realm and still exercises control over it. And notice what it does for the disciples over and over again. It causes them to fear. But it's not a fear that causes them to run from him. It's a fear that causes them to be fascinated by him, intrigued with him. And they would end up knowing that this God who controls the natural order is for them. And that would be demonstrated first and foremost not in his taming the wind and the waves on their behalf, but when he actually would take on the full brunt of God's cosmic judgment, when he would absorb the lightning rods of God on the cross, like for their very good. Like, instead of just demonstrating power over it, like he would actually take the full brunt of punishment deserved by all those who had rebelled against him. And in that, he would still satisfy that righteous discharge of God's wrath so fully that he would rise again from the dead, showing a new type of power, a new type of authority that would actually assure his people the wrath has been satisfied and the reconciliation has just begun. You are now in new relationship if you belong to him. There is no thunder and fury of God's wrath left for you if you have relied upon Jesus Christ for your righteousness. Friends, this is the good news of Psalm 29. It isn't just that God rules over natural disaster generally. Get over it. It is God rules over natural disaster and he is ensured that it will work out for the ultimate good of his people. And so I give warning to the self-righteous and to the religious and to the sinner who says, oh, I don't care. You, next thunderstorm, have a God to face. You just remember his power and know that he hates sin and he will punish it. But for those of us who have actually received his grace in Christ, we listen out for the next storm with joy, knowing that God has already thundered forth against his Son and that he is ruling and reigning in such a way that all things work together for good to those who love him and to those who are called according to his purpose. Friends, I look to this text as like a healthy reminder for us to have a bigger view of God and a better view of God. This isn't just saying, see God in his strength, but it's saying, see God in his mercy. He exercises this for the strength and the peace of his people. And it's on those two points I will leave this text. Strength, friends, strength. For those of you who are in Christ, for those of you who know that God is for you, not against you, I want you to know that his rule, his dominance, his power, his supreme strength should be a source of strength for you. What does that mean, strength? Friends, it just refers to fortitude of heart. When we talk about encouragement, it literally means to pour courage in, like the strength, the energy to like face what's next. This is strength, not in self, but strength that comes from your sovereign God alone. You're no longer hoping for some way for you to figure out. You're no longer like trying to like plan out how you can make this happen. Like strength, knowing God will deliver, God will work, God must intervene. Whether it be the physical trials that you face, whether it be the relational setbacks that enter in, whether it be the financial hardships, or whether it be the political chaos of the modern era, like you would have hope in knowing that God is over it all and He is for you. There is strength in that, friends. Let me ask you, where do you go for strength? What gets you through? What gets you through the hard times? Like, just this past week, when it's gotten hard, when it's gotten bad, like, how many of you honestly, like, had a moment where you're like, God is enough. He's ruling over it all. Or how many of you tried to ignore it through distraction or outwork it through your grit and effort? Let me just ask it this way. Do you live with hope? Like, is it normal for you to have, like, resolve, like, confidence? Or are you afraid, insecure, anxious? Friends, if you're in Christ, His supreme strength is the source for yours. It should be normal for you to look to the challenges that you face and think, God in Christ has got this. It's good. Strength. The second benefit of God's supreme strength for His people is not just their strength, but it's also their peace. Peace is a word that needs better definition for us. We normally think of it as like this mystical fog that kind of descends into our life, and we feel this supernatural calm. And that could be true. But peace in the Bible, shalom, this is what it normally refers to. Let's use the Bible word. Shalom is actually talking about like God's end time elimination of all enemies and bringing about the final good. So while that may have implications for like the here and now, like shalom, according to the Jews, like that was going to be not the cessation of hostilities, but the elimination of them. God would come and finally eliminate all enemies, all hostiles, even death itself. And so, friends, peace is actually offered to those who are under Him because He is guaranteed the final outcome. It doesn't prevent you from hardship in the moment. But, like a boat on a raging sea, you are safe in it. There's still sea outside the boat. It's not in the boat. there's hope, knowing that He will get you to where you are going. He has secured the end. The way that Paul puts it in Romans chapter 8 is, like, how could He, who did not spare His own Son, not freely give us all things? The fact that God has already taken care of your greatest need, like, guarantees that, like, the end is good. And so, friends, like, you have a confidence then moving into the future, a peace in knowing that the greatest things have been taken care of. I can't guarantee, like, the radical intervention of just supernatural warm fuzzies at all times. But I can guarantee a perspective that says, it may be bad now, but it will be good in the end. He has secured peace. It's the difference, my friends, between the winning of D-Day and the declaration of VE-Day. I mean, Normandy was taken in a relatively short amount of time. It was considered to be the turning point of World War II. And yet the full and final like declaration of victory in Europe still would come years later. Hey, friends, the battle has been won, and yet the fullest realization of that is indeed still to come. Because the sovereign God that's overruling it all, like, is for you. He's going to get you there. He will hold you fast. And so, friends, do you know peace? Do you have hope? Or do you look to coming days with dread and despair? Maybe listen again to the thunder and know that God's wrath has already been poured out on your Lord, absorbed, and it is now for you, not against you. I leave you with this simple admonition, friends. Like a reminder on your phone, you ever do those? Hey, remind me of such and such. God will be setting for you, especially in these months, some cosmic reminders. Some reminders of His supreme strength in the thunder. I pray you'd listen. I pray that you would rejoice. I leave you with these words from Spurgeon. He said, "I love the lightnings. God's thunder is my delight. Men are by nature afraid of the heavens. The superstitious dread the signs in the sky, and even the bravest spirit is sometimes made to tremble when the firmament is ablaze with lightning and the pealing of thunder seems to make the vast concave of heaven to tremble and to reverberate. But I always feel ashamed to keep indoors when the thunder shakes the solid earth and the lightnings flash like arrows from the sky. Then God is abroad. And I love to walk out in some wide space and to look up and mark the opening gates of heaven as the lightning reveals far beyond and enables me to gaze into the unseen. I like to hear my heavenly Father's voice in the thunder." Friends, when you hear the thunder, it's His voice. It's your Father's voice. If you're trusting in Jesus alone. And if you're not, could be. Come to Him in faith. Let's celebrate that security that we enjoy because of the supreme strength of our God as we praise the Lord in prayer and then sing a song of praise and then partake of communion. Let's pray. Father, we express the joy that You are supreme, You are strong, and You are force. Oh God, I pray that Lord, the reality of Psalm 29 will not just sound forth in this service, but in every storm to come. The physical ones, the natural ones, but also the relational ones and the financial ones and the others that just intrude into our life. May we see Your sovereignty over the things that threaten us and remember that You are for us. Because of what Christ has done. So may we be assured now, especially as we come to Your table. In Jesus' name, amen.